friends, welcome. This is a time where we gather corporately during our adult Bible fellowship hour. And one of the reasons why we do that is because we occasionally have the privilege of having guest speakers in. And often when we do that, we'd love to grab some extra time with them because they'll have experience in ministry and extend beyond merely the time in the Sunday morning gathering. And so we'll often grab this time to think a little bit more with one of our guests. And so this morning we have the privilege of just doing that very thing with our guest, Ed Moore, who led us just wonderfully and beautifully through the men's retreat. Curiosity, how many of you were there at the men's retreat this weekend? Yeah, you all came back. You knew this would be worth your time. Amen is right. A little biblical encouragement. Grateful for that. Grateful for the way in which, again, he led us so clearly, so winsomely through God's word and applying it to our own lives. And so we want to spend a few minutes thinking about some issues related to the church, related to family and ministry. But maybe for those of you who have not yet had a chance to meet our guest, Ed, can you just tell us a little bit more about yourself and about your family?
Well, first of all, thank you very much for having me and my wife Anna here this weekend. I really don't have any interest right now in answering any of Brad's questions. I just want to talk to you about you for a moment. First of all, I would like to say how blessed I was to be with the men this weekend and how attentive the men were to the word. I am so thoroughly impressed by the men of this church, and if I get an opportunity today to meet any of the ladies, the wives, I'm sure that I'll be equally impressed. I want to say what a blessing it has been to stay with the Wheeler family. I know what's going on there. I know that those are not actually their children. They've just been rented for the weekend, and they're going to go back to the model children farm from whence they came. It's not good to have favorites, but by far, Elizabeth is my favorite. But you know that. She's your favorite as well, and both Brad and Aaron told me that she is their favorite. So... we are blessed to be with you, and we sense the Spirit of God among the people here. I'm originally from Dubois, Pennsylvania, a small town in western Pennsylvania. I was raised in a Christian and Missionary Alliance home to very godly parents in a very godly church. I went for a short time to the University of Pittsburgh and then transferred to the University of Georgia, transferring there to be with a girl. Things between that girl and I did not work out, but I ended up staying in Georgia, graduated from the University of Georgia. It was there that I met my wife. We spent 3 years in suburban Atlanta, where I worked at a Baptist church as a youth director, and then we spent 5 years in Columbia, South Carolina, where I got my seminary degree, my MDiv from Columbia Biblical Seminary, and then for the last 28 years, we have been in New York City, in Queens, where I am the pastor of North Shore Baptist Church. We have 4 children, and they are all grown, they're all adults, and we have 6 grandchildren and 1 on the way. I had the opportunity to meet your pastor at a retreat in Baltimore, Maryland, and am shocked that I was asked to come and be a part of this, but it's been a great delight to see what the Lord is doing here. And so we will leave with our hearts warmed and filled by what the Holy Spirit is doing in this church. So we are very encouraged by you. My wife is originally from Rome, Georgia, where she was raised in a Southern Baptist church. And when we got married in 1985, her story is my story. And that's what brings us here today. I don't know if I answered
perfect,
the question.
Perfect. Yeah. Maybe tell us just briefly how you came to faith.
So there was never a time in my life when I did not know the gospel story. But I, like all people, was conceived in sin and was a rebel against God, a religious rebel against God. So I knew the facts of the gospel, but when I was 16 years old, that's when God gave me a new heart. That's when God granted me repentance and sovereignly gave me a love for Jesus Christ. And when the Lord did that, I wanted nothing more than to be around the people of God and to study the word of God. And it was about, I would say, less than 2 months after I was saved that I really wanted to do nothing but preach the gospel. I can remember a Sunday night in our tiny Christian and Missionary Alliance church in October of 1977. I'm sitting there as a 10th grader, and the pastor making a side comment in between songs quotes something from Isaiah 6 where the Lord says, "Whom shall we send and who will go for us?" And Isaiah's response was, "Here am I, Lord, send me." And it was as if a laser beam was coming from the pulpit that hit me squarely in the heart, where I, in my seat, was jumping up and down saying, "Yes, Lord, here am I, send me." And I really wanted to do nothing else from that time forward to this very moment but proclaim the word of God to God's people. Those are in broad strokes how I came to know Christ.
Yeah. I think one of the talks that was really instructive, challenging, edifying for the guys was that talk you gave on parenting. And so maybe as you look back, and I want to just give you an opportunity to maybe rehash briefly a few of those things for those who were not able to be there, maybe even elaborate. As you look back, what are some things as a Christian parent that you think you did well by the grace of God, really excited about, that you can encourage us in? And maybe what are some things as you look back that you feel like, "Oh, I miss that." And maybe give that as a bit of a warning to us that we wouldn't miss the same.
If, and I really have to say this sincerely, if there was anything that we did well, I must publicly and sincerely attribute it to the grace of God, because pride goeth before a fall. And if I sit before you and I take credit, God will find a way very quickly to humble me. So I want to just preface what I'm saying with the words, "All glory be to Christ." But I would attribute to my own father just the concept, of expressing love to my children frequently, and even as I said in the talk to the men, with obnoxious frequency to my children, the fact that I love them, and communicating that, letting them know that there is no doubt that they are very, very precious to me. So from the very beginning, I think it worked out very well that we were able to communicate love to our children. And then also looking at my father, seeing that our home would be a place of craziness and fun and delight, and that home was the place to be. I am so thankful that we made family devotions a priority. Looking back, I would not do it the same way now. We were committed to reading through the Bible in a year. So if we would miss a day, that would double our reading to 8 chapters. If we missed 2 days, then we would be reading through 12 chapters. And sometimes we would be reading like through 12 chapters of Deuteronomy. But as one who was raised as a fundamentalist and by nature a legalist, we would make the kids sit there and read 12 chapters of Deuteronomy. So I sort of regret the fact that we pushed through on those things. But my greatest regret, and by far my greatest regret, which if I had a time machine, I would go back and I would eliminate the harshness. I would eliminate the anger, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. And I am so thankful for the gentle way that our Heavenly Father deals with us. But I was given to a strictness and a sternness which often sinfully expressed itself in anger. And I wish that I could go back and I could speak more gently to my children. And I am thankful that maybe about 15 years ago, God brought me under deep conviction with respect to this. And hopefully there was repentance which was granted to me, and my parenting about halfway through the process changed, and God enabled me to begin to deal more gently with our children. So I don't know if that's what you're talking
about.
That's
great, brother. Yeah, I think one of the things that was encouraging to hear in your own life, and I've even experienced one in mine, is that even if you don't come from a really healthy home, maybe you didn't have a father who was a Christian or had a father who was a Christian but wasn't living that Christian life out very faithfully, that doesn't mean you can't yourself be a faithful father. And, you know, I think of my own life. You know, my father didn't become a believer until I was well into college, and I wasn't raised by him. And so at one level, I didn't have a Christian influence in my life at all from any male, particularly my father. And yet, though I was in my early 20s when he came to faith, he's been a tremendous father to me since. And I genuinely don't regret the father I didn't have growing up. I am so grateful for the father I have now. And that's always given me great encouragement, you know, for those who may feel like as they look back with some regrets, thinking, I can't get that back. And maybe it's lost to the detriment of my children forever. Like, I would say, no, by the grace of God, he does wonderful things, and he's able to work glorious things in the life of our children in the midst of our faults and failures, even if those changes don't come till later in life. I mean, you're saying 15 years ago, your kids weren't young when you came under some of those convictions.
Right, and I would say a couple of things to that. First of all, and primarily, the gospel is of first importance. So this is not like a competition where we can look at ourselves and pat ourselves on the back and say, well, here's how I did it, and I would like you to look at me. I mean, ultimately, with this or anything else in the Christian life, this all should serve to point us to Jesus Christ and our need of a Savior and our dependence upon him. Even if we do everything perfectly, at the end of the day, we don't have the wherewithal to regenerate our children. And so we lean heavily upon the grace of God. Good dad, bad dad, in between dad, it doesn't matter. It is God that saves sinners. It is not good parenting that brings children to repentance. The other thing that I would say is, the things which we did poorly, we need to look at and embrace and take those to other fathers and say, I have walked down that path, and let me let you know this is a dead-end street. I encourage you now not to take that path, but rather to take this path. And then also, just like what you said, Book of Joel, Chapter 2, he restores the years that the locusts have eaten. Even though we may not have done the best job, even if we did a horrible job, isn't the grace of God greater than all our sin, that God can restore the years that the locusts have eaten? So I don't think that what God wants us to do is to reminisce about what a bad job we did, but rather it is to look to the grace of God and see ultimately our need for Christ, and then in doxology to say, all glory be to Christ, and if there's anything that I did right, I did it right by the grace of God. But ultimately, it is God that changes the heart. It is God that brings our children to faith.
And you're now grandparents.
Yes.
Okay. So, speak maybe about this for a moment, because one of the blessings that I've experienced at UBC is there aren't just folks my age, folks younger than me, but there are actually many in the body whom are older than me that I can learn from. They themselves have children and now grandchildren. And so what encouragements might you give to them about, okay, in this season, as your kids have gotten older, but they themselves have had kids, what does it look like to be a grandparent, to think about that calling, if you will, in a way that might be an encouragement to some who are here this morning?
Yes. Okay. So as we're raising our children, I have always been very, very frugal. First of all, we would not often take our children to movies. But if we would take our children to movies, we would wear large jackets and we would pop popcorn and put the popcorn in. And we would never, if we went anywhere, it wouldn't matter if it was a mile and a half away, would we pay for parking. We would find street parking and walk. I mean, we were just not stingy. But
matinee only kind of folk.
dollar movie,
dollar
and
movie.
Yes, lie about your age, just whatever, just to get in cheap. Yeah, no, but our children were raised with, you know, going to a ball game and never buying anything from the concession stand. And so last Monday, I took my 4-year-old grandson to see what was the movie, and yes, Call of the Wild. And I took a picture of him, and I can show it to you after the service if you'd like to see it. And there's a picture of him sitting in the theater with a tub of popcorn around his arm and a large 72-ounce soda here and a bag of marshmallows and Cabbage Patch Kids. And he's sitting there, and I send it out to the family, and they say, you know, has Grandpa lost his mind? Like, this is not the man that raised us. So actually, I'm a really bad grandfather that sort of abuses these privileges, and I love my grandchildren so much that if I had known what a joy this would have been, I just would have skipped being a father and gone straight to being a grandfather. But in all seriousness, we delight in our grandchildren, and it is a great joy to teach them the Word of God and to pray with them and to point them to the gospel, and just to see and to relive and to rethink of when our children were small, and to do things with them which, when I'm going to be dead, which if I do another retreat like this will be soon, that when I'm dead, our children and our grandchildren will be able to remember that that we pointed them to Christ and the cross. I never had a grandfather. My grandmother was actually buried on the day that I was born. So never knowing grandparents, I hope we are a delight to our grandchildren, that we can help them and be a blessing to them, pointing them to Christ, assisting mom and dad in that.
Loading them up with sugar and then giving them back to their parents.
That's right.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah. Good.
Diabetic contributors. Yes.
Yeah. At this point, I just want to stop. See, do you have any questions for Ed as you think about parenting? Maybe think about what it means to be a grandparent that you just want to pose to him that might be useful for us to think about for just a moment. We have mic runners. Yeah, Ray's got a question here. Keep talking for a second there, Ray. So just to state the question for all, in case you couldn't hear it, Ray's asking, okay, so we live in a different time, different culture, different pressures, societal pressures, whether it's gender, sexuality, et cetera. How do you think about parenting and being a grandparent in a time like this?
You would think, with them only being, like, the oldest one is 4, like, that this wouldn't be an issue. A year and a half ago, when my son Parker went to Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. to do the internship, his oldest son had just turned 3 at the time. And when they got to Washington, my grandson took an interest in the U.S. presidents and was just fascinated living in Washington with the U.S. presidents. And so he had just turned 3, and I took him out to eat lunch. And I was trying to explain to him the difference between married people and single people. And I said, okay, so I'm married, and Maymay is married, and your mother and father are married. But your Aunt Lindsay, she is single, and your Aunt Monnie, she is single. Do you know the difference between married and single? And he said, I think so. I said, well, let's talk about some people who are single. And I kid you not, at age 3, he said to me, James Buchanan was single, and he was gay. And I thought, well, okay, I am really not prepared for this. Yeah, I wasn't, you know, I was like 5 before I learned that. No. So I think that there needs to be an awareness that a younger and younger age, kids are learning about this. And boy, I really don't mean to be trite, and I really don't mean to just give a pat answer, but I really think we need to be prepared in cases, whether they are 3 or whether they are 13, to be able to substantiate what we say with chapter and verse, to instill in our grandchildren or our young children, this is true, and the reason why this is true is because this is what the Word of God says. I was raised among godly people, and I would say to this day, I have never met people who are more godly than the people that raised me. However, being raised as a fundamentalist, the way that I was raised was, this is right and this is wrong, and I'm not going to give you a chapter and verse on that. We just know that drinking is wrong, and we know that Jesus was born of a virgin, and we know that it's wrong to go to movies, and we know that the Bible is the Word of God without contradiction or error, but there never was an exegetical reason behind what was taught to me. And so I grew up believing that playing with playing cards was equivalent to Jesus is the Son of God, because those things are just right and true. I never was taught, thus saith the Lord, and the Word of God is what drives our morality and our sanctification. So I'm rambling right now, but the short answer is, I would say, being able to direct our children and our grandchildren to the Word of God. Sweetheart, this is correct. Homosexuality is wrong. It is an abomination. It is against the law of God. And I would like to demonstrate that to you by showing you why that is true from the Word of God, so that they begin to think scripturally rather than to think culturally. That's a convoluted answer to a really simple question.
Oh, it's good, brother. And I think we have an opportunity as well in our own marriages to model the beauty of God's design, so that not only they hear it, but then they get to see it. Because the message they're sent is, this is an ugly and despicable thing, these things Christians believe. And if we have an opportunity in our marriages to display something beautiful, and then correspondingly within our church family to display the beauty of relationship and love and commitment, and to help people see that no, God has a wonderful plan for his people, and that when we live within those plans and guidelines, he obviously knows best. I think that itself can be very compelling too. Yep, Ben.
So you had a really short and concise message about discipline that I found very helpful, and I was wondering if you could repeat it for everyone here this morning. Discipline your children.
Do you remember this, what he's referring to?
From Tripp's book.
Yes. First of all, there was a, and I'm really horrible with names, but there was a gentleman who came up to me after the talk yesterday and pointed out a text, yes, sir, to me, of a verse that I should have included in that talk. It is Proverbs 19:18, which says, thank you. So I always believed that the right thing to do was to be in control and for the parent to have authority. But the means by which we tried to establish that authority was through manipulation and to basically try to trick the child into obeying you. The nonsense of counting. Put that down, 1, 2, now I really mean it, 2.5, or manipulating the
child.
And
you get into fractions you've never considered before.
Hmm?
You get into fractions.
Yes, yeah. And I graduated from the University of Georgia with a 2.3, so I'm not real sure even to this day what fractions are. So, and things like, you're making mommy and sad, or you're making daddy really happy by doing these things, or making false threats. One time I was such a fool, I told my son, if you do that again, I'm going to take your Lion King toy and I'm going to make you throw it in the trash. Now, I had just spent $7 or $8 on this little Scar doll, which, you know, he could pick one character from Lion King, and he chose Scar, which is another sermon for another day. Maybe we need to go back and have a psychologist analyze that. But nevertheless, we are. I'm standing there. He commits the crime again, and I'm the idiot who spent the money on it, who makes him throw the toy away, and then he again disobeys. And it was just all of this nonsensical attempt at manipulating the child. And then we came to understand some things that were written in Ted Tripp's book, Shepherding a Child's Heart. And I know that there might be some controversy over some of the methodology there. But the bottom line is this, which we found to be most helpful, and that is you have been given authority from God over your children. And so what that means, practically speaking, is you say something to your children once, you say it in a conversational tone, and they are then expected to obey, and they are to do so without delay. And if they understand what it is you are asking them to do, there's a gentleman who was speaking to me yesterday who talked about the importance of children actually understanding the command and then doing it without delay. If they don't, then in love, what you do is you spank them or you punish them. You explain to them what it is that they have done wrong, or you get them to articulate it if they themselves can, and then you spank them, and then you pray with them, and after which you say to them, Daddy is never going to spank you again. Never will I ever spank you again as long as you obey me. The key to all of this, and again, I found this out the hard way, but the key to this is consistency. Because if you do it once, and then the next time when you're tired and you're just sitting there and you tell them to stop, but you don't enforce it if they disobey, well, then basically what you're doing is you're teaching the child how to play Russian roulette. Not really sure what dad is going to do, but I'm going to roll the dice now and I'm going to disobey because I think he's really tired. He's not going to get up off of the sofa and spank me. But if with consistency we discipline our children, then they're going to say to themselves, he said it, he means it, and he's going to enforce it. And I didn't even mention this at the retreat, but it is so important that mom and dad be on the same page here, because children are smart, children are sinners, children are manipulators, and so they will play to the weaker of the two parents. But if there is consistency with the parents, then the kid is going to know that he can't get away with it. Or if there is this philosophy of, well, wait till your father gets home, I think for the most part, the arresting officer should do the paperwork. So if the child disobeys the mother should be the one to discipline. And over time, when there is consistency, I think the child is going to learn to obey. And the important thing is not so much that the child obeys with respect to taking out the trash or obeying small little commands, but so that they respect authority. So, and that they respect authority immediately. Let me give you an example. We live on an interstate highway. Literally, when we look out our front window, we live on the service road of an interstate, and we were always fearful, and I guess even with grandchildren to this day, we live in fear that if a child goes out the door and they make a break for the front yard, it would be instant death. And so children need to be able, particularly where we live, when we say the word stop, that they have to stop dead in their tracks. That is raising it to another level. But even taking it to more important level than taking out the trash, when you say to your children, I am telling you, stay away from that kid, he is bad news, or any other command that you give your child going on in life which have greater consequences than taking out the trash, you want them to be conditioned and accustomed to hearing your voice and seeing you as the authority. Furthermore, and I learned this, I guess, from personal experience in that I myself experienced much sadness in life because I myself was not one who was conditioned to listen to authority. If the child will not listen to the parent, neither will they listen to the school teacher, neither will they listen to the coach, neither will they respect the police officer, neither will they respect their employer, neither will they be subject to the elders of the church, and neither will they listen to God. I will not have this man to rule over me. A rebel is a rebel is a rebel. Whereas if a child learns to respect authority, they are going to be happier, and it will carry over from parental relationships all the way to having respect for God and his word. I think I'm spending too much time answering these questions. So just remember, I live in New York. Just interrupt me.
So it's a sign of love.
Yeah. Okay.
Yeah, yeah. Any other questions about this? Anything Ed said you want to follow up with? Right here.
Pastor Ed, my grandfather was a Methodist minister, and I recall what from Proverbs 19:18, but in Ephesians 6:4 it says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but train them in the admonition of the Lord." Now, how do you interpret discipline without corporal punishment? And also, how do you rebuke correctly to children and grandchildren when it comes to parental authority, as well as grandparental authority?
Yeah, that's a great couple of questions. I will briefly answer the second one first, and I would say that I don't think that grandparents ought to be spanking their grandchildren because of the very verse that you just quoted, which is Ephesians 6:4, and you fathers raise up or bring up your children. I believe definitely that grandparents can be involved in the raising of the grandchildren, in that we contribute with an influence. But I think ultimately the discipline ought to come from the parents and not from the grandparents, especially with respect to spanking. The second or the first part of the question is just, you asked it so brilliantly because what you're saying we have heard so many times, and that is that people say, well, you cannot spank them because Ephesians 6:4 says that you should not provoke them, and if you spank them, you're going to provoke them, which is not true at all. Even Hebrews chapter 12 says that we had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and what does it say after that? And no discipline seems joyous for the moment, but is grievous. There is a way to spank a child without embittering the child. It's going to hurt. They are not going to be pleased with it. But if it is done consistently, if it is done in love, If after you spank your child, you sit them on your lap and you kiss them and you hug them and you tell them that you're not going to discipline them again if they just obey, I can't remember any instances where after I spanked my children that they walked out of the yellow room embittered. We had a wonderful relationship moments after spanking them. I think when you discipline your children out of anger, I think when you use force that is excessive, I think when you are angry when you do it, I think that is what drives your children to be embittered. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. But I would never equate spanking a child and using discipline on a child as a violation of Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. You asked a very intelligent set of questions. Thank you so much, and thank you for wearing a tie. Because the deity of Christ and wearing a tie on Sunday morning are equated as equal. So, yeah.
Well done, William, too. All right. So you decided to take your wife from Rome, Georgia, and you had been living in Georgia, had been a youth pastor in Georgia, the sweetest years of your life, and you decided to head up to Queens and pastor in Queens. Why?
Yeah, and not only did my wife move with me from the south to the north, but she is an only child. And you can imagine how
you've
her
heard
parents,
all the O's right there.
Yeah. And the first conversation I ever had with that woman, she said to me, she had a boyfriend at the time, I had a girlfriend at the time. Just, you know, it's another sermon for another day, but she dated a long string of losers. if you could have met some of these guys, I'm telling you. But what she said to me, the first conversation we ever had, not thinking of me, I'm not thinking of her, she said, I could never marry a Yankee. I could never marry a Yankee. Wow, doesn't the Lord have a great sense of humor that not only did she marry a Yankee, but an obnoxious Yankee, and then one who would deport her to New York City, to Queens. When we initially got the call from the pulpit committee, this is long before the day of caller ID, on our answering machine, which actually had a little video or an audio tape that would spin. Robbie Mendez leaves a message on the answering machine, and he says, "Hi, this is Robbie Mendez from North Shore Baptist Church. Please call me back at area code 718. Well, we don't know what 718 means, but remember you used to have things called phone books, and at the beginning of the phone book there would be a map, and the map would tell you every area code. And Anna is looking for, in the state of New York, the 718, and she looks at the map, and she goes, 718? That's New York City. I am not moving to New York City. So there was a resistance to it, and even me, myself, having lived in the South for 12 years, I wasn't keen on the idea, but when we went there, we strongly sensed the Spirit of God calling us to go to that place, and have never had a regret, and have always been pleased and delighted to have been there ever since, and if the Lord allows, we will stay there as long as the Lord will keep us. We really like it there. We love it there. We prefer to be there.
Is the North as scary as some in the South make it out to be?
I would say no. No, I think people are people. There are, of course, cultural differences, but I think that there's no temptation overtaking you, but such as is common to man. There are little nuances in ways that people think to sin, but I don't think it's scary at all. In fact, for us, it has been more refreshing because the lines are drawn more definitively because there is not such a thing as cultural Christianity. Those who are saved and those who are not, the lines are drawn more distinctly. So it's not uncommon if someone would come to a Bible study or gather at a social event, and you would say, "Okay, now we're going to pray right now. We're going to pray for so and so's uncle who's sick, and we're going to pray for so and so who's sitting right here that he will get saved, and God will reveal Himself to him." And the person won't take offense at that. People will tell you like straight out, "No, I'm not a Christian. I'm not born again."
And there's no
whereas the years that I spent in the South, if you would even suggest that someone is not converted, they would take offense at that.
Yeah. So, have you had to think about ministry in any different ways there in New York City?
I don't think so. Quite frankly, it's easier there than it was in Georgia and South Carolina. Because the lines were drawn more clearly, at least for me, it's been easier.
Hearts are the same. The gospel is the same. You know, maybe the way in which you get to them is a little bit different, but it's the same message with the same hope, same truths.
Yeah, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Yeah. Yes.
Mm-hmm. Now, one of the things you all have been passionate about is planting churches. So how many churches have you planted, and you've been there 28 years?
28 years, yes. Mm-hmm. So the desire to plant churches was born out of necessity. Necessity is the mother of invention. We have a really small church. Which
kind of this size?
I would say that our seating capacity is give or take about this size, like right here. That's about what we could see.
So all these people and all of those people and everyone up here couldn't fit.
I mean,
generally speaking,
I think if they were all cremated and you brought their urns in, yeah, I think you could. But like at their current size, no. So because of that, we thought, okay, we don't have enough money or land to build, so we don't have a parking lot. We don't have enough money to buy another facility, and so what we said is, you know what would be great? Because there are so many communities, and I sort of got this, not a vision, but it sort of was a visual to me one day as I was flying out of New York City, and I'm looking down upon all of the houses and all of the neighborhoods, and I just point to one of them, and I say, if I lived in that neighborhood, where would I go to church? And sort of out of that, we said, why don't we send some of our people away and have them plant a church? And so starting in the year 2000, we started to plant churches. We have planted six. Four of them are still alive. We are going to be planting a seventh one, Lord willing, on the 3rd of May. That one will be a Spanish congregation. We are down one on our staff right now, and the person that we are looking to hire as our next staff member would be one that would be intentionally hired for the purpose of going out and planting a church. So what we do is, you know, we say to a pocket of our people, you live in this general direction, would you be willing to leave us and to go with a small group and to become a part of a plant? And that's been a huge blessing to us as a church, but also to the various communities where there has not been a good gospel witness.
So you staff with an intent to send those people out?
You know, we do. But the funny thing about it is, and we have been trying since the year 2000 or maybe even prior to that to find people, to bring them in so that they can be a part of our staff, so that they might go out and plant, and we have batted zero. We have never brought someone in that we hired to go out to plant a church. All of our church planters, 100% of them up to this point, have been guys who were actually in our church at the time that we have sent out. It's been crazy. We have someone, we interview them, we listen to them, and then we say, why in the world are we wanting to hire this guy when the guy we already have here would be better than the guy that we're trying to hire? So we did actually bring a guy in, but he didn't end up planting a church. When he came in, there was another neighborhood church whose pastor had left, and we said, why are we going to reinvent the wheel and plant a church when we could just recommend this guy to be the pastor of that church, a revitalization? So right. I don't know the reason for this.
Talking about Harry.
No, Harry actually was... Well, I guess that's a second one. Right. No, his name is Matthew Shores, and he was from North Carolina. We brought him in for the purpose of planting a church, but that never got off the ground because a local church was in need of a pastor, and we sent him there. So I just find it amazing that you have sitting in your pews right now people who potentially could be a pastor of a church plant, should you choose to do that.
So... We, to the best of my knowledge, have never planted a church, though we hope to. We see needs in our community where we'd love to have other gospel preaching churches that would share the same convictions you just shared. And we're really grateful for other churches that preach the gospel, but maybe they don't share these convictions to the same degree, and that might make partnering, it might make the rest more difficult, so in which case we try to send out a group of people. So as a church that's done this multiple times, and by the grace of God, in a place where the soil's as hard as Manhattan, so to speak, I mean literally like a rock, you all have seen a number of those churches not just survive but thrive and flourish. What counsel, what would you want to say to us as we think about trying to train up, trying to send out?
Yeah, even though we have been doing it for 20 years, the fear remains. And even as we think about our next church plant, the fear remains. When you lose people, here's what's going to happen. You're going to lose people, and when you lose people, you're going to have less people. And when you have less people, you are going to have less money. And when you have less money, you have less money. So the safe thing to do would be to keep your people and to keep your money. Here's what has happened to us. It is inexplicable. It is no guarantee that it would happen to you. But what we have done every time we have planted a church is we have sent people out, and almost instantly, certainly seamlessly, what happens is other people come in, and our giving has not dipped when we sent people away, but rather our giving has gone up. I will not guarantee that that would happen to you, but there is the temptation, you know what I'm saying, to keep your people and to just build this fortress here strong and mighty. We have found that actually, well, let's forget about what has happened in Manhattan and Long Island and in Yonkers and in Southern Queens. Let's just forget all of that has happened. Our church itself has been replenished by people, and the finances have not gone down. And we ourselves have now had the great joy of having other churches that we could partner with and fellowship with because they were born out of us. And so I would just say, be willing to give. Be willing to give your best. Be willing to give your givers. Be willing to give the people that are talented. Be willing to give the people that serve. Have the mindset that this block that you own here is not the kingdom of God, and have a part in taking the gospel to a community where there may not be a decent church, and you will see great joy and you will see great reward. Numbers are numbers. You probably initially will see less people. You definitely initially will see less money. But the rewards for doing so far outweigh what happens when you all stay together. And I think when you all stay together with a view of all staying together forever, there becomes a sense in which you become less evangelistic, you become more inbred, you start to focus more on what's happening inside the walls of the church. Not that that shouldn't be a concern, but if all you're ever looking at is what is happening here to us, and you don't think, okay, there's a place 20 or 30 miles from here that really could use a good church. When you begin to think in those terms, actually the joy within the body becomes greater when you begin to think outside your own walls.
Yeah. Great. Thanks, brother. Any questions on this topic of thinking about church, training up, sending out, or just any random question Ed would love to answer? Yeah, Larry Lloyd's got a question here.
Just real quick, I think our congregation would appreciate knowing how big your church is, considering that you planted these six or seven.
So how big is North Shore, given that you've planted six or seven churches? You got a couple thousand?
No. So I would say that we have about 220 members. We have about 325 total bodies that will come into the church on any given Sunday.
So wait, right there. So who are those other people?
Well, some of our members actually had children.
Okay, all right.
it's like we're not Presbyterian. there are unconverted people that come to the church. There are people that come to the church who are visitors. There are people who have come to the church who have not joined the church. So I would say about 3 1/4 on Sunday morning. We are, with respect to nine marks, we are anathema because we have two Sunday morning services. But quite literally, we would be breaking laws, and it would be dangerous if we were to have one service. If a fire marshal were to come in, we would be in big trouble if we tried to fit everybody into to one service.
So you won't break man's law, but God's law.
I'm sorry.
I'm giving you a hard time, brother. Wonderful. Keep going.
Here's one thing that I would like to say about that, and that is, and we were talking, I was talking to Brad and to Guy about this last night, and I was so humbled by being around the men of your church and just seeing what high quality these gentlemen are, the way that they listen to the word, the conversations that they can have with people. I don't leave here discouraged. But I certainly leave here challenged that I need to get back to where I am, and I need to do a better job with respect to discipling. And I'm so thankful for your pastor. I'm so thankful for Guy and the way that they instructed me on how I need to do a better job with respect to discipleship in my own church. But all that to say, we have 225 members, and we are not doing a good job of discipling them. Why in the world would I want more people if I'm not doing a good job caring for the people that I already have?
Well, brother, you've also lost half your elders.
Right, we did. But even when we had all of our elders, we need to be a smaller church and not a larger church. Just so as even to care for the people that we have. So church planting, in part, is driven by the fact that we need to get rid of people, not just for the purpose of making space, but we really need to care for the people that we have. That's not to say that new people are not welcome to come in, but it is to say, I don't... It would just be overwhelming to me and to us if we were much bigger than we are right now.
Well, brother, I know that. We had 25, 30 people in the new member class, and one of the conversations I was just having with the elders is we don't have enough shepherds to keep shepherding all these people who come. So everyone thinks, great, 30 new people in the new member class. I'm looking at thinking, oh, my word, like we got to keep raising up shepherds if we're actually going to faithfully care for these people. Other questions, comments, Ed, church planning, his work there, anything that would be helpful? maybe one or two more before we break? Yeah.
Brad, I have a question. I would just like to ask, if you are as funny in the pulpit at your church as you are here, I would think it would be extremely easy to get people to come into your church, because this has been very uplifting and humorous. You know, so are you as funny at home as you are away?
If you were, and I would, I would strongly suggest that you don't, but if you were ever to listen to any of my sermons, and Anna can attest to this, I will tell a joke in the pulpit, and there will be predominantly silence. There will be one polite person who will pretend to laugh, but mostly what you'll hear will be groans. Like, and so nobody laughs at my stuff. Like nobody.
This is the conversation that I'm often having with my family after a sermon.
Yeah.
Yeah, I know exactly the same experience.
Yeah.
But some people are actually funny.
Right. I just think the difference between me and a lot of other pastors is they know that they're not funny. Our people have a very high standard for comedy and humor, and we just don't see eye to eye. But I've only been there 28 years, so they'll loosen up. Yeah.
Actually, just briefly, how do you think about comedy in the pulpit?
You know,
because a lot of folks will say,
yeah,
I mean, comedy is your best friend. Humor disarms, draws in, and therefore necessarily humor is a critical component to preaching. I'm not sure how Paul understood that.
I don't think you can make that. I think you perhaps can make that argument sociologically. I don't think you can make that argument exegetically. But putting all joking aside, I think, number one, that a lot of humor, at least on my part, is driven out of pride and self-love. And so you do it in order to endear yourself to people, because you are so in love with yourself. And there's an affirmation you get and a swelling of your head when people laugh at what you say. And I think that that can be very dangerous for the preacher when the preacher begins to think highly of himself because he can entertain the people. More dangerous than that is the propensity that I have to sin and to injure people, to cross the line, to shock people, to do things that are just wrong and ungodly. And yes, maybe people will erupt in laughter, but if people were injured in the process, that's very kind and that's very unloving. That when you use people to sort of feed your own ego. Yet at the same time, the scripture says a merry heart doth good like a medicine, and there is a time to laugh. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And so I would assume, since there is a time to laugh, somebody has said something that was funny. So I think it can be used, if used properly, in order to hold the attention of the people or to make a point. But, you know, my wife will tell you that more often than not, I have to retrace my steps and I have to seek the forgiveness of the Lord and the people, because I have not used it to the glory of God, but rather I've used it for self promotion. So,
brother, on that we're going to close. I'm going to close in prayer. Lord, we do come and we are so grateful. You give gifts to your church, and part of those gifts are just different personalities with different experiences that can speak winsomely to us. And so grateful for Ed and for Anna, both, who have served the men and the women so well this weekend. So different from me and some of our own leaders, and yet we share the same gospel, the same hope, the same convictions. We can gather together and immediately feel like we're at home because we share those things together. And God, we pray that as we come around in just a moment and think about your word, you would remind us that you are a glorious God. and that there is tremendous joy in you and in knowing you and experiencing you through your word rightly and truly. And God, we pray that our hearts would long to know you more and that you would bless us as we gather under that word. In Jesus' name, amen.